In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, Matthew 5:28. This text was the focus of our message on Sunday evening, March 6. Perhaps a couple of matters deserve a little more attention. First, a man addicted to lust can be healed and forgiven. The accessibility of pornography has made sexual lust the new drug of choice in the United States. Addicted boys and men need empathy, support, and grace, not shaming and self-righteous condemnation. If you are trapped in sin, you can be free. But you will never get help unless you want it and ask for it. And I want you to know, all of you men and boys, that if you are having a struggle with a lust addiction, my door is open and my heart is open too. And I will help you any way I can to be free, because that's what God wants for you. Second, immodest women bear responsibility for tempting men to lust. Fallen men are by no means excused by a woman's immodesty, but she is not excused either. I want to share with you an illustration that I used in my fellowship room Bible class on a Sunday morning a few months ago, and most of you are not in that class, and so I want to share it now. What if it were a sin to eat chocolate? Every woman's heart would sink at that prospect. Women love chocolate. What if it were a sin to eat chocolate? And what if smelling it and then craving it were a sin? You can't even want it badly. It'd be a sin. Now, what would you think of a man who waved a plate of decadent brownies under a woman's nose? Ladies, it is not in your best interest as women to tempt men to lust. Immodest women and girls are destroying husbands and fathers, the very people that you want to provide for you and protect you and cherish you and be loyal to you all the days of your life. Immodesty is a sin. Men must repent of lust, and women must repent of provoking it. This principle that my conduct can lead other people into sin is at play in the Lord's teaching about divorce. Let's read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Matthew 5 verse 31 begins with the words, "It was also said." As we have seen in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has quoted from Exodus 20, "It was said, you shall not kill. It was said, you shall not commit adultery." And now he says, Matthew 5:31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." This quotation comes from Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy. And I want us, having marked Matthew 5, to turn to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. The scripture is also quoted in the reading that Chester shared with us. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house," verse 4, "then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled." In the verses we omitted, verses 2 and 3, Moses explains that if this divorced woman remarries and then her husband divorces her, the second husband divorces her, or she is widowed by the second husband, then she can't go back to the first husband. The Jewish rabbis sharply disagreed about the meaning of indecency in verse 1, if he finds some indecency in her. The dispute was engaged between two rabbinic schools. The Shammai school insisted that indecency was adultery and nothing else. In his commentary on the book of Matthew, William Barclay gives a quote from an ancient rabbi, "Let a wife be as mischievous as the wife of Ahab," that was Jezebel, "she cannot be divorced except for adultery." But surely Moses didn't mean that, because the punishment for adultery was stoning to death. So you wouldn't divorce a wife for committing adultery, you would bring about her stoning. The indecency can't be adultery. The Hillel school defined indecency as loosely as imagination permitted. If a woman salted dinner too heavily, she could be divorced. If she went in public with her head uncovered, she could be divorced. If she talked with men in the streets, she could be divorced. If she spoke disrespectfully of her parents-in-law in her husband's presence, he could divorce her. If she was troublesome or quarrelsome, then he could divorce her. This is the Hillel school. A certain Rabbi Akiba said, concerning Deuteronomy 24:1, "If then she finds no favor in his eyes," meant that finding a more attractive woman justified divorce. You can probably guess which school was popular in Jerusalem. The Hillel school. Divorce anytime you want to for any reason. Theoretically, the Jewish people had a very high ideal for marriage. The rabbis had a beautiful saying, "The very altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth." That's sweet. Practically, though, Jewish marriage was on the verge of collapse. Marriage was so insecure that girls were afraid to marry. In the Greek world, to which the teachings of Christ would soon come, respect for marriage was even more absent. Adultery carried no stigma whatsoever. Demosthenes, a well-known Greek orator, said, "We have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." Not a very high opinion of a wife, would you agree? And listen to this. Socrates, an even more famous Greek, the great philosopher, asked this question: "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less?" Pathetic. The infidelity and easy divorce in the first century remind me of Dallas, Texas in 2016. The institution of marriage in the United States is on the verge of collapse. Consider the two front runners in our presidential race this year. Donald Trump is married to his third wife. He has repeatedly and famously committed adultery. He has boasted about his sexual misbehavior with married women. He has owned or does own strip clubs. And then there's Hillary Clinton, who is married to Bill Clinton, and she has enabled him and covered for him and criticized the victims of his sexual abuse. He's guilty of countless infidelities. He has been accused of rape, and the charges seem credible. And the most recent thing I heard was he has a big buddy who is a pedophile and has an island with lots of young girls on it, and Bill recently went to visit the fellow. This tragic situation is a reflection of the marital corruption in our country at large. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses our crisis in 2016. And this is what he says, Matthew 5 and verse 32. Matthew 5:32 says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity," the original word is porneia, and it means sexual immorality of all kinds. It can refer to adultery itself or to premarital relations, to bestiality, child molestation, lesbianism, homosexuality, any sexual sin that involves physical contact. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." How could divorcing a woman make her an adulteress? One time I heard someone make a bizarre assertion. She said that the divorced person was guilty of adultery the moment the divorce proceedings finalized. So the judge strikes his gavel, "You're divorced," and now she's an adulteress. That interpretation is ludicrous. Adultery is a sexual sin, intercourse involving at least one party married to someone else. Some couples divorce and never remarry or sleep with anyone. They live celibate lives. They are not adulterers. Perhaps their dissolution of the marriage was wrong, but they are not committing adultery. Divorcing a woman makes her an adulteress because she is so strongly tempted to behave immorally. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control." Paul says that husbands and wives should regularly be intimate with each other. And the husband should never deny the wife, and the wife should not deny the husband. If there is a mutual agreement to abstain from relations for a short time in order to devote to prayer, that's fine, but don't let it be too long, because even an extended period of devotion to prayer puts undue pressure on a denied spouse. If that is true, then what does a divorce do? If an extended period of prayer puts undue pressure on a denied spouse, what does a divorce do? But surely the divorced person's remarriage sets everything right. Now she is again intimate with a spouse, and the union is clothed in legality. No adultery, right? That's not what Jesus says. Let's read again Matthew 5 and verse 32. Matthew 5:32, "Everyone who divorces his wife makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." A cloak of legality does not sanctify an immoral relationship. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6 and verse 17, where this is vividly illustrated by John the Baptizer and his teaching. Herod Antipas was one of the Herod family, obviously. And he took his brother Philip's wife for himself. Mark 6:17. For Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." When John said, "It is not lawful," he wasn't talking about the laws of the land. If he had married her, then it was a legalized relationship. It is not lawful in the eyes of God for you to be married to your brother's wife. Notice that she is still the brother's wife, even though she is remarried to Antipas. Aren't there exceptions? Is every spouse who divorces guilty of making his partner an adulteress? Is marrying a divorced woman always committing adultery? There is an exception tragically becoming more and more commonplace in our country. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her an adulteress." If she is guilty of sexual immorality, then divorcing her doesn't make her an adulteress because she's already an adulteress. And then in chapter 19, if you'll turn there, in verse 9, Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, unchastity, and marries another commits adultery." If your partner is guilty of sexual immorality and you put that person away and remarry, then you are not committing adultery when you remarry. There is an exception. A majority of churchgoers and a growing minority of members of the Lord's church find this message repugnant. Come on, Dave. What about grace? Don't you believe in forgiveness? Brothers and sisters, I do believe in grace and forgiveness. God's amazing love grows more precious to me with every passing day. But I believe in the grace of the Bible, not the perversion of grace that is exacerbating our national marriage crisis. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, and I will share with you what Paul says about grace. In the preceding chapter, toward the end, he says that our sins are great, but God's grace is greater. What a comfort that is. And then he asks this question, Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Does grace permit a drunk to keep his booze? Does grace permit a thief to keep his stolen money? Does grace permit a homosexual to keep his partners? Why then does grace permit a man to keep his neighbor's wife? It doesn't. Cheap grace is destroying marriage and the church along with it. We don't need more talk about Christ's permissiveness. We need more listening to what Jesus actually said. Let's read Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. At the beginning of our scripture reading that Chester shared, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Can a man divorce his wife for any reason?" They thought surely that he would take one of the positions, Shammai's position or Hillel's position. But Hillel and Shammai were both wrong. Shammai said the indecency of Deuteronomy 24:1 was adultery, but that couldn't be it because the punishment for adultery was stoning to death, not divorce. And Hillel was wrong because he said you could divorce for any reason. Your wife salt your food or burned your bread. Just get rid of her if you want to. Or you find somebody more pretty. Just send her packing. The truth of what Moses was talking about, the indecency he had in mind, was something less serious than adultery, but more serious than any of the silly excuses that Hillel was coming up with. Jesus did not take either side. He simply spoke the truth. He always did, of course. In Matthew 19:4, here's how he responded to that question. Can you divorce for any reason? He answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." That's what Jesus said. He said, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God made Adam and God made Eve, and he brought them together as man and wife, and they were the only people in the world for each other. And they lived with one another until death parted them. That's the ideal. That's the pattern. And that's what the church needs, and that's what our country needs. We need people who stand up at the altar when they have their wedding and say, "I take you for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, and there will be nobody else for me as long as you live." I need to say those things and mean it and follow through with it. The church is in serious trouble today because so many people are disregarding what Jesus said and are looking for excuses to get divorces. And there is a biblical exception, I know that. But even when that sexual immorality enters a relationship, if at all possible, it is better to work things out and stay together for the sake of the children, for the sake of the fabric of our country. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage, for bringing husbands and wives together in love and providing through them a home for children. Help all of us in our relationships with our spouses to be faithful and to be forgiving and loving and full of grace. And I pray, Father, that those who are guilty of violating their marriage vows will repent and seek your forgiveness. Help us all to understand that we can be forgiven of anything, but that we can't receive your grace to continue to do wrong, to rebel against your will. We must turn from our sinful ways if we want to be forgiven and want to be right with you. I'm thankful for Jesus, Father, whose standards were so high, who held up a pattern for us in everyday life that, if we'll just listen, will bless us richly in every way. We pray that you'll bless the church here at Seekerville. May we always stand firm and teach the truth about marriage and divorce and every other issue, in order that we might be pleasing to you, in order that we might be strong in your eyes, no matter what the world may think of us. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. We read a passage earlier, Romans 6, 1 and 2, where Paul asked that question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, the rhetorical answer would be no. But he said it very emphatically, by no means. He answered his question, by no means. Have we who died to sin, are we to still live in it? And that is immediately followed by that very familiar passage where he talks about when a person dies to sin. We are dead to sin when we're baptized. Baptism is a sinner's baptism, not a Christian's baptism. We confess Christ and we turn from our sins and we are buried with him in baptism. The old man dies and a new man emerges from that tomb of water, cleansed by the blood of Jesus shed in his death at the cross. You need to be baptized tonight or need to be restored to Jesus tonight. We urge you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.